I've written a column in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled Confessions of a Well-Intentioned Preacher. It details how I mistakenly ignored or explained away entire parts of Scripture in order to protect my hearers from legalism. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Lyman Stone writes about the certainty he found in the presence of Christ in his word and sacraments, the free online Issues Etc. journal.
So we have a dysfunctional media ecosystem. I don't just mean mainstream media. I mean our partisan presses. I mean our conservative news outlets. I mean a lot of the progressive news outlets. It's not just the mainstream media's problem anymore.
What they see is the equals sign and love wins and all of these very compassion-based symbols that don't actually tell the accurate story. What they tell is the progressivist view of the story.
Everything in the seeker-driven and big-box churches is measured for its emotive value to evoke some kind of emotion or feeling from people in the audience.
North Dakotans raising little Lutherans love Issues Etc.
I believe God loves Almighty. Jesus Christ is the Lord.
People have compared social media to the untamed West, to the wild, wild West. That's probably a fairly accurate comparison there. There's been a lot of, well, over-the-top statements being made, especially since the announcement of the resignation of and the retirement of Supreme Court Justice Anthony Kennedy. What immediately became the topic of conversation was Roe v. Wade. Suddenly, the curtain was pulled back, and all of the political rhetoric that hides Roe v. Wade, that is used as euphemism for Roe v. Wade, that is used as proxy for Roe v. Wade, all was swept away, and suddenly the American left and progressives were plain and simple. That's what they were concerned about, preserving abortion on demand from the beginning to the very end of pregnancy. And they were loud and angry about it. And there was a lot of criticism of pro-lifers. And one of the critics was a progressive Christian, Rachel Held Evans, who tweeted, in effect, that pro-lifers are racist. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. Live on this Monday afternoon. It's the 2nd of July. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking about that claim made by progressive Christian Rachel Held Evans that pro-lifers are racist. Lyman Stone will be joining us here in the first half hour of the program. A little bit later, Joy Pullman of The Federalist will be our guest. We're going to talk with her about the ongoing story of the librarians, their charges of racism against, among others, Laura Ingalls Wilder, author of the Little House series of books. And then we'll round everything off today, continuing our conversation, our series on introducing the books of the Bible, introducing the book of Psalms, which is actually a bunch of individual songs and prayers and hymns. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will be our guest. Feel free to join us with questions or comments over the next 2 hours. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at @issuesetc. Or you can leave a question, a comment, a show suggestion, anything you want on the Issues Etc. listener comment line, 618-223-8382. Joining us to talk about a claim made on Twitter by a progressive Christian writer, Rachel Held Evans, that pro-lifers are racist, Lyman Stone. He's a regular guest agricultural economist at the U.S. Department of Agriculture, advisor at Demographic Intelligence, and author of a recent column for The Federalist titled, No, Pro-Lifers Aren't Racists Who Only Want to Save White Babies. Lyman, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you.
In the larger sense, how do you explain the near hysteria that has resulted from the announcement of Justice Anthony Kennedy that he would be retiring at the end of July?
Well, the hysteria is simply because the Supreme Court is so entwined with so many of the most contentious issues in our politics. I mean, abortion is a big one, but you can talk about gay marriage, free speech. All the culture wars, so to speak, are fought in the courts. So since the balance of the court is dependent on the semi-random lifespans and retirement intentions of nine justices, and who controls the presidency and the Senate at the time that they die or retire. The feeling that the most important issues in our society and laws pertaining to them hinge on this pseudo-random outcome of who gets to appoint, just, I think it causes people to feel an additional sense of powerlessness.
So how was Rachel Held Evans' tweet recently, I think since deleted, how was it an example of this kind of hysteria in reaction to the retirement announcement?
So she put together this thread basically talking about Roe v. Wade and what might happen if it's reversed. And she pointed out that if Roe v. Wade was reversed, and if abortion is banned, then there will suddenly be a lot more children born to moms who are minorities. And the way she said this, she wasn't complaining about this. She wasn't saying this would be a bad thing. She was saying, implying that she thought that conservatives would think this was a bad thing. That if we only knew that abortion disproportionately impacted Black or Hispanic women, then we wouldn't really oppose abortion. We would be fine with it if we realized that it was mostly Black babies. And this was sort of, it wasn't her main point in the thread. She was trying to talk about the importance of a holistic pro-life ethic. You can't just oppose abortion. You also need, you know, support children and families and all these things. But this side tangent really set me off because it was just such an aspersion cast on pro-life people.
And the odd thing is that this has been a talking point, for lack of a better term, of the pro-life movement for decades. The pro-life movement has continuously reminded everyone who is willing to listen that abortion disproportionately affects the unborn Black children.
Exactly. This is a central theme. I mean, you go to any event centered around pro-life activism, and the two things you can count on, that you can guarantee you're going to see, are minority moms and disabled kids. Because pro-life people, we like to talk about these people because these are really kind of the profile of the victims of abortion, is people who are otherwise already marginalized by our society to some extent. So minorities, the poor, immigrants, disabled people, these are kind of the targets that abortion is going after. So to act like we're unaware of what's going on, I mean, if you talk to a Black pro-life activist, there's a whole campaign called Black Genocide about abortion and its specific impacts on African-Americans. She talked about how, you know, fertility clinics will mostly show advertising of white babies. So, you know, my wife and I support a crisis pregnancy center. And so we got on the website and looked, and, well, what babies are they showcasing? And, of course, it's kids of, like, four different races in the four different pictures. Because that's how marketing is done nowadays. That's how you advertise. You know, you show a variety of Americans. The whole angle that pro-life people are advancing some kind of racist rhetoric is nonsense.
The fact of the matter is, and you do a great job of explaining this, Lyman, that it's actually the pro-choice position that has not only, I believe, racist origins. You can always talk about Margaret Sanger. Mm-hmm. But I think it has a deep undercurrent of racism still at work in it already.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So it certainly has racist or eugenic origins. The rise of birth control and fertility controlling technologies like abortion was closely tied to the rise of eugenics movement, so efforts to improve the human race by enhancing selection. And Margaret Sanger, of course, was a known eugenicist who pretty clearly believes that minorities and disabled people should be a smaller share of our population, let's say. We'll put it that way to be polite. But today, I think if you were to pick a random pro-choice voter and ask them what motivates them and what they believe, you know, they're probably not advocating anything racist. They see themselves as advancing women's rights. Now, of course, I don't believe that that's what they're in fact accomplishing with this, but that's what they believe themselves to be doing. However, There is one case where the old eugenic face of abortion has not diluted. In fact, it's become more explicit, and that is with children with disabilities, and particularly children with disabilities that can be detected in utero, so like children with Down syndrome. A number of countries have started bragging that they have eliminated Down syndrome. Now, look, this would be exciting if they had, like, cured a developmental condition that afflicts people, but that's not what happened. What's happened is they've just gotten widespread enough testing for Downs and widespread enough access and usage of abortion that essentially 100% of children who are diagnosed as having Downs are aborted. That this is their idea of a cure. To me, this seems that the cure is much worse than the disease. It's absurd, but they advertise this as a cure, like they've cleaned up their society. I think, actually, just the last time I was talking to you, we were talking about ethnic cleansing, and I mentioned that it's kind of weird that we use this phrase, because ethnic cleansing, because it comes from people committing genocides saying that they were cleansing their society. And I see a similar thing happening when people talk about eliminating or ending the problem of Down syndrome or something, is that we can't accept this rhetoric. What happened is they exterminated children with Downs. That's what happened. Hitler attempted this with his Aktion T4 program, where it was largely euthanasia of disabled people and out-and-out murder of adults. But there was also a substantial abortion program and infanticide program to attempt to improve the German people. Hitler did not succeed in accomplishing it, but all those nice 99% white nations of Northern Europe that Hitler had such nice things to say about have somehow managed to finish the job for him.
I want to push back just a little bit on the notion that the average pro-lifer isn't racist. And I agree with you that they don't have animus, some sort of, you know, barely veiled animus. But the reasoning of at least one pro-choice argument strikes me as implicitly and intrinsically in our society racist. The economic fact is that people living below the poverty level are probably evenly split, what, between white and black and Hispanic in the United States, somewhere in that neighborhood.
Yeah, I don't know the exact ratios.
And I'm talking about ratios of the general population.
Right, yeah.
But one argument that's still made by the pro-choice community is that, and it's couched in kind of a rhetoric about women's careers and their lives going forward.
Oh, right.
These people can't afford to raise more children. Maybe this woman already has three kids. It would be irresponsible for her to bring another one into this world. The assumption being that what you're going to do, we can predict the future of this child, and this child is going to be raised in poverty. To me, that is implicitly a racist notion. What do you make of it?
So I think it is important to distinguish between what we would call racism as animus and then what we might call structural racism. So when I talk about racism, I'm usually talking about racism as animus, as a at least semi-conscious distaste, phobia, or hatred of another group. I do think you're right that there's a kind of structural racism built into this. And then you also get these creative things where you start to see that, well, you know, at some point they think that another child would be irresponsible, but strangely enough, their judgment of how many more children a woman can responsibly have is a bit less for a black woman than for a white woman. That, you know, maybe that white woman should have a third kid, but that black woman, she really can't handle a third kid because, well, her conditions are bad or whatever. But I don't think that this is animus for the most part. I don't think that this is people actually thinking less necessarily of this person on account of their race. I think it is a kind of structural racism that black women tend to be poorer. And so when you couch these things in terms of poverty, it has a disproportionate impact on them. So I would agree with you that there's definitely structural racism involved. I don't think it's motivated in any, for the most part today in the modern world, it was in the past, but isn't anymore motivated in some attempt to eugenically control or reduce minority populations in our country.
Lyman Stone is our guest. We're talking about a claim made by progressive Christian writer Rachel Held Evans that pro-lifers are racist. We'll be back and we'll talk a little bit more about how, well, no one party has cornered the market on racism. God's Word is filled with paradoxes. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July provides lenses to evaluate and bring clarity to these paradoxes. It's titled, Faith That Sees Through the Culture. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Faith That Sees Through the Culture, 1-800-325-3040.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR17. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, a classical Christian education that works.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to generous supporters, tuition for all incoming residential pastoral ministry and deaconess students at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, will be paid in full. Hi, this is Dr. Lawrence Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary. Learn more about studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess in the 2018-19 academic year at ctsfw.edu.
Lutherans for Life is the Lutheran Federal Credit Union Ministry of the Month. During July, if you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or if you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to Lutherans for Life. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Good for you. Good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about a claim made by progressive Christian writer Rachel Held Evans that pro-lifers are racist. Lyman Stone is our guest, author of a recent column for The Federalist titled, No Pro-Lifers Aren't Racist, Who Only Want to Save White Babies. We have a new month and a new Issues Etc. book of the month. This is a fantastic book I want to recommend to you called Faith That Sees Through Culture by Dr. Alfonso Espinosa. Just recently, today, finished recording an interview with him that will be airing on the 4th of July. He has a distinctly pastoral approach, deep in his theology, and thoroughly Lutheran. A Faith That Sees Through Culture is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order at 1-800-325-3040. Ask for Faith That Sees Through the Culture, 1-800-325-3040. Lyman, you also want to make the case on this subject that no one party has cornered the market, so to speak, on racism. How would you make that case?
Well, so there's a number of ways you can do this. One is that there are surveys of people's feelings about race, and it reliably shows that while both parties have racists, and by some measures, Republicans have a somewhat higher share, the share of Democrats who come up as racist in these surveys is substantially above zero as well. I mean, there are a lot more registered Democrats in the U.S. than registered Republicans. So that means that in the aggregate, racism is roughly evenly split. But then another thing is just from my personal experience. I live in the District of Columbia. 95% of the vote will go for a Democrat every time, every election, like clockwork. This is one of the most liberal places in America. And I live in a great location. I have a 10-minute commute into my work in downtown. We have a 2-bedroom apartment. We're right on a metro stop. We have a park nearby. There's nice restaurants around. It's a great place. And it's a wonderful neighborhood with families, singles, all sorts of things. There's schools in walking distance, and actually some of the elementary schools in the area are quite good. And yet, my apartment is about half the price of an apartment six blocks away. And it's not because of school district lines. I'm in the same school district. It's because across the street from my apartment is a high school that is overwhelmingly African-American. And so when I tell people where I live, they'll sometimes say, oh, well, do you have any problems with the youths? How's crime in your neighborhood? Do you ever have noise issues? And this is all a coded way of asking, do you have problems with all the black kids who are across the street? And the answer is no, we don't, because surprise, surprise, most of them are just walking to and from school. We have no problems with this. But the thing is that the people asking this aren't like arch conservatives and far rightists, right? You get this from anybody in D.C. Some of my most progressive friends in D.C. feel unsafe and won't come out to visit where we live, even though, you know, the crime rate in my neighborhood is lower than in most of middle America. Because even people who talk a good talk about racism and who maybe support anti-racist policies, when it comes to their personal life, they suddenly start to feel uncomfortable when their neighbors aren't the same skin color. And I don't think this is some innate thing. I think it's just that we have a lot of socially created racism in our society, and that we imbibe it from a young age. And that's true on left and right. And as a result, rent is very cheap around the school where I live, because for all that the city is 95% progressive, those folks, for some reason, don't want to live here where I live.
And as you point out, are willing to pay substantially more per month in rent to not live there.
They'll shell out $500 extra a month and not have to have, apparently, black high schoolers walk through their alley on the way to school. Which is abhorrent to me, to be clear. It's absurd to me. I tell people about my neighborhood, and we're always trying to get our friends to move closer so that we can be around them, although I'm now moving to Hong Kong, so that'll change. And they don't do it because they're concerned about the neighborhood. Okay. I see what you're talking about.
You also want to talk about what you call demographic angst, and you say it shouldn't be equated with racism. What are you talking about there, Lyman?
So we see a lot of people, and especially conservatives, concerned about the pace of demographic change. Now, I talk a lot about demographic change, and I've raised a lot of alarm bells about it. But when I talk about it, I just usually mean slowing population growth, lower fertility, and that sort of thing. But another type of demographic change people are concerned about sometimes is the changing racial or ethnic composition of the United States. So the growing share of our population that's non-white, that is Hispanic or Asian or multiracial or things like this. And we've seen this really become prominent in the last few years. It seems like folks who were concerned about this were very enthusiastic about President Trump, and like some of his administration may share these concerns that the U.S. is having its racial mix change too rapidly and that this is bad. Now, some people do think this, and those people do tend to be conservatives. That's true, that this concern over racial change tends to be conservatives. Question is this racism? And for some people, the answer is yes. And I think that has to be said right up front, that there are racists who, you know, hate the idea of having a Hispanic neighbor just in principle. But I think the main thing that's really going on here is not that conservatives can't stomach having an Asian kid in their kid's school. It's that they are accurately aware that however personally upstanding that immigrant may be, or that that person of another race may be, 80% odds that they're voting for Democrats. And when they're voting for Democrats, they're voting for a party that Republican feels is going to impose a very different set of cultural norms through our government. And so they're concerned about this. So ultimately, the concern over partisanship spills over into race, because race closely predicts voting outcomes. So I think a lot of what we see with conservatives being concerned about changing racial demographics is not about race. It's about partisanship. And the unfortunate truth of American politics is that race predicts partisanship. And it has been that way for a long time.
You also are concerned, I had mentioned earlier, about Rachel Held Evans' tweet that started your response being deleted. She did delete it. Why was that, and why is that of concern to you?
She deleted it, she said, because she was being harassed and insulted and getting threats. And I feel for her, because especially Twitter is a hostile place, and it's getting more so, especially as people with fringe ideologies have realized that they can multiply their volume there by tweeting a lot, being very loud, and sometimes making dummy accounts for themselves. And so they just spam anyone they disagree with hate. And, you know, you see this with some far leftist groups, but you really see this, and the real experts of this are sort of your alt-right, fringe right-wing groups. And I'm a conservative, and I don't like to give friendly fire, but at the same time, we have some real inappropriate folks branding themselves as conservative and running around on Twitter, on social media, and elsewhere, and creating this idea that the conservative brand means threats and insults and ill-speaking of others. And I hate that, because that's not actually what we're about. We actually do believe in civility and in treating people with decency. And I know that there are people who think that the stakes of politics are so high that any indecency is appropriate if it makes you more likely to win the next election. But I don't agree with that. I think that ultimately we have to be held to a certain standard of conduct, and we cannot expect the left to be civil and moderate if we condone and allow incivility in our own ranks.
Finally, you talk about the pro-life movement essentially being a movement that aims toward justice. That's a word that conservatives have somehow decided to shy away from. It's become a pejorative, anything having the word justice in it. Last time I checked, it used to be one of the core values of genuine conservatism. How is the pro-life movement about justice?
Well, the unborn child is a person, and as a person has certain unalienable rights. And among those rights are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, they might not always succeed in having that happiness in the end, but we think they deserve a fair shake to get it. Now, the one good point that I think Rachel Evans really did make in her thread is that some pro-lifers are not good at thinking about what happens after birth. Well, we save the child's life. Well, what next? And on that, I think that we can actually learn a lesson from a lot of conservative movements in Eastern Europe right now, in Poland, in Hungary, in Georgia, where they've made a point of greatly expanding benefits to families, to children, to newly married couples, to families expecting or just had children, where they've made efforts to eliminate housing insecurity, eliminate child poverty by giving substantial benefits to encourage family stability and family development. And I think that is something that we could learn from in extending our value of life farther forward beyond birth. At the same time, the first step is ensuring that that child is not murdered in the womb. And that means ensuring justice by overturning Roe v. Wade. After that, we can talk about what extra things we should be doing.
Would you encourage pro-lifers to start planning ahead and say, look, let's get our thinking and our ideas straight now about what we need to be advocating for in a post-Roe world where, say, the state of Missouri may outlaw abortion or severely restrict it? What do we need to be saying then?
So it depends on exactly what happens with Roe. The likely situation is that we get a conservative justice, and then there's a court case arising from some state restriction, and the Supreme Court finds that that state restriction is permissible. In doing so, in that opinion, they substantially modify Roe v. Wade. Now, we don't know exactly how much of a modification that would be. Will they totally throw it out? Will they allow all restrictions? Who knows? But the point is, we need to be waiting in the wings with state-level policies to implement. You know, if it doesn't cross state lines, chances are that this is going to be a state issue. A federal abortion ban may happen, but if it does happen, it'll motivate huge leftist turnout in the next election, and then they'll win, and then they'll overturn it, and we'll be back where we started. So, like, in all likelihood, it's going to be a state battle, and we want it to be a state battle, because that's the place where conservatives have had the most success in the last 10 to 20 years, is at the state level. We win a lot there. So as long as we can keep it at the state level, we need to be talking to our state legislatures about passing facing a wide range of restrictions that will reduce access, completely ban, create additional standards for the provision of abortion. And we need to have a range of these available so that when Roe is substantially modified, we can respond accordingly.
Lyman Stone is agricultural economist at the U.S. Department of Agriculture and advisor at Demographics Intelligence. He's author of a recent column for The Federalist titled "No Pro-Lifers Aren't Racists Who Only Want to Save White Babies." You can read it at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Lyman, thank you very much.
No problem.
On the other side of the break, Joy Pullman of The Federalist joins us to talk about Laura Ingalls Wilder, racism, and the American Association of Libraries.
What does it mean to be a man? More importantly, what does it mean to be a man of God? In its June issue, the Lutheran Witness aims to help readers dig more deeply into the Bible's vision of men set free. Free to be loving husbands, caring fathers, bold proclaimers of the gospel, and self-sacrificial images of Jesus Christ. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
I've written a column in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled "Confessions of a Well-Intentioned Preacher." It details how I mistakenly ignored or explained away entire parts of Scripture in order to protect my hearers from legalism. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Lyman Stone writes about the certainty he found in the presence of Christ in his word and sacraments. The free online Issues Etc. journal.
40 years greatly blessed is this year's theme at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment and provide an alternative to secular public high schools. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a special 40th anniversary tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the giving page. Or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Essential exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Grace Lutheran, Tulsa, Oklahoma. Heritage Lutheran, Valparaiso, Indiana. Mount Olive Lutheran, Duluth, Minnesota. Our Savior's Lutheran, Windham, Minnesota. St. John's Lutheran, Algoma, Wisconsin. Our Savior Lutheran, Ridgecrest, California. St. Mary's Lutheran, Des Moines, Iowa. St. John Lutheran, Yuma, Colorado. Christ Lutheran, Kansas City, Missouri, and Redeemer Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300.